Let us continue then this morning in our worship and exaltation of Jesus Christ by opening the Word of God to the incredible letter, the letter of Romans written by the Apostle Paul. The theme of Romans, as we've heard almost every message I've preached from this book, is the gospel, and in particular, it's the gospel, or the good news of the righteousness of God revealed. And we have seen the righteousness of God in condemning sinful mankind. That's every one of us here this morning. We've seen God's righteousness and His offer of mercy, and in the gift of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as He came and became that substitutionary sacrifice for us. We've seen His righteousness in granting to those who come in faith and repentance, granting them justification and giving them mercy and giving them forgiveness. We've seen His righteousness and the gift of the Holy Spirit, that God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, would come out of the glories of heaven and not only dwell on this earth, but dwell in us, make His abode with us. Wonder of wonders. My mind can't grasp, can't comprehend the amazing work of God on my behalf and on your behalf. And over the last couple of weeks, as we've considered the Holy Spirit, we've thought about the ministry of the Spirit and sanctifying us and preparing us and transforming us to be more like Christ, to love Him more, to be more set apart to God, to more perfectly, more ably reflect His righteousness, His glory, and His holiness. And then over the last couple of weeks, we've drawn great comfort, have we not, from this tremendous verse in Romans 8, 28, where we're told that He causes all things, both the nice and the evil, things, to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And as wonderful as that verse is, and we spent 2 weeks looking at the riches that are contained in that verse and that verse alone, as wonderful as it is, the two verses that are coming are even more wonderful, if that were even possible. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to begin to unfold how God takes the truth of Romans 28 and how God now puts it into action, how He accomplishes His purpose for the believer. And I trust that as we come to this text this morning, that your hearts will be opened and your minds will be alert to the truths that are contained here, because this text, of all texts in all of Scripture, speak to the eternal security of the believer like none other. And if you want confidence in your faith, if you want boldness and courage to preach the gospel, if you want the ability to go to people who you don't know and to speak to them of the wonders of Christ and what He's accomplished for them, you have to understand your eternal security. Because only in that place can you do that in a way that's filled with compassion for those people, because they're not secure. And because those people are heading towards the judgment of God and an eternity in hell. Well, read with me, will you, Romans 8, 28 through 30. It's on the screen. If you don't have a Bible, there's probably one in the chair in front of you somewhere. Find that and read along. We'll read the three verses again. We'll focus this morning only on verse 29. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, the Apostle Paul pens these words, and he writes, We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Hallelujah. Father, would you open our eyes this morning to behold wonderful things in your law? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Throughout church history, there has been an unnecessary but constant debate over whether a believer can lose their salvation or not. And I say it's unnecessary because the scripture is not unclear on this subject. It's not unclear on this issue. In fact, these verses, as I've just said, provide the most powerful and clear testimony to the reality of the eternal security of the believer. Verse 28 finishes with the statement, to those who are called according to his purpose. And in verses 29 through 30, Paul now explains that purpose in detail. And he gives us an insight into the infinite past and the infinite future purposes of God. And in so doing, removes any thought that we are just meandering our way along the Christian path with a hope that maybe something, somewhere, or even that everything will somehow all come together and work out. No, what Paul wants you and me to know is, and he wants us to know this with an absolute certainty, that everything, every detail of your life will work out for your good and God's glory. Nothing can thwart the purposes of God. And so as we look at these two verses, we see here in verses 29 and 30, five unbreakable golden links and the chain of the eternal security of the believer's salvation. Just to get away from that flowery language, we're going to look at five things that God guarantees, that God does, not you, not me, God, that God does to guarantee your salvation for all eternity. We're only going to look at the first two this morning. Come back for the next three next week. The first thing that God does is that God foreknows you. God foreknows you. Now this term, to foreknow, or to as it says, he foreknew us, is the most important of the five terms. Because it's here, in this term, that the believer's redemption begins. It's where the whole plan and purpose of God starts. And it begins with his foreknowledge. And as important as this is, what's sad about this term is it's probably in the evangelical church, and maybe even beyond that, one of the most misunderstood and argued over terms of the five. I think it's misunderstood for a number of reasons. One of those reasons is that you and I have finite minds. And when you take finite minds that are trying to grasp the infinite reality of this term, when you understand it correctly, you can understand why people struggle. I mean, just think about it. Spend any amount of time you like thinking about and trying to wrap your mind around the fact that God never had a beginning and he'll never have an end. Try and understand that. If that doesn't hurt your little gray cells, you're not thinking hard enough. But this thought of God's infinity produces in us a sense of inadequacy, a sense of weakness, a sense that we're really just a blip. We're nothing in the light of an eternal God. Yes, you may live 70 years or 80 by strength, but you're nothing if you could think of a time frame, because there isn't with eternity, but on the line of eternity, you're not even a pinhole. I mean, it hurts to try and remember what I've done in the last 50 plus years of my life. But to think about a God who's infinite and who never forgets not one detail of his purposes and his plans, nor of every aspect of your life and my life, he remembers it all, even the very thoughts we have. It's mind-boggling. It's incomprehensible. And And you know, there are things that we read in the Word of God, and that's one of them, and this is another, that God foreknew us, that are revealed in God's Word, that are so beyond us that we're not even called to try and grasp them by reason alone. We're just simply called to have faith. Trust. You know, if you could work everything out in the Scripture to every detail, if you could understand everything that's revealed in the Scripture, then your God is very small. He's as small as your puny little brain. And when you can do that, then your God, there's no awe, there's no wonder. Andrew said regarding those who are in Islam, they just can't wrap their head around the fact that God would condescend and send his only beloved son into this world to die for sinners like us. Well, that's the way it's meant to be. You're not meant to understand that. You're not meant to be able to comprehend that. Because if you could comprehend it, why would we come and worship him this morning? There'd be no point. But our God is an awesome God. And he's beyond comprehension, and he does things, and he reveals himself in ways that's beyond us, and it produces in us a sense of awe and wonder and worship. And for that, I'm truly thankful. And we must remember when we come to a text like this, if there's any sense of limitation, it's not limitation on God's part, it's limitation on our part. And just because we aren't able to grasp something that God reveals about himself and his purposes does not mean that it needs to be modified to fit our reasoning. That's what the Jehovah's Witness did with the Trinity. They say, like, we can't understand a God who's one in essence and three in persons. That doesn't make any sense, so we're going to change that. And they ended up with a God who sends his son, who's not a God, to die for us. He's just an apparition. He's a manifestation of Michael the archangel. And they don't even believe in the Holy Spirit as a person. They just think it's a power, some sort of resource. No wonder when you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, they have absolutely no assurance of their future. You know, that's the best way to witness to a Jehovah's Witness, is before they open their mouth, just ask them and say, hey, I'm just wondering, if you're going to talk to me today about God, what assurance can you give me of eternal life, of entrance into heaven? What assurance can you give me? That'll stop them right there. And they'll shake their heads. And then you can say to them, you know what? Since you've got nothing to offer me, let me offer you something that I think could transform your life. Because I have the assurance of eternal life. We need to be about this understanding that faith brings that assurance, and we take God at his word, and we trust him. We don't need to modify the word of God. If you don't have an answer to the question, why does God create unbelievers in the first place, if God already knows that they're going to reject him, then don't throw your hands in the air and walk away and stomp your feet, but rather stop and thank God that although this doesn't make sense to you, you'll trust him who knows all things and whose purposes are being worked out for your good and his glory, which you will ultimately share in. So it's really your glory as well. You know, we need to act in faith in the same way that the waiters at the wedding feast, when Jesus said to them, go and get, you know, some jars and fill them up with water to the brim and bring them here and then serve the guests with the wine that comes out of them. I mean, we just need to act in the same way they acted. They just went and obeyed the Lord. And as they're dishing out this stuff, they're just like, whoa. And people are saying, man, this is the best tasting wine we've ever drunk. We need to be like those who were commanded by Jesus to roll the stone away from the tomb of Lazarus. We don't need to contest and say, whoa, no, Lord, Martha, no, Martha, this is because his body would be stinking by now. He's been in there 4 days, and hey, no, this is not good. This is not a good thing. Just do it. Just obey the Lord, and you'll see miracles. You'll see the power of God unleashed before your eyes. You see, faith goes beyond sight. It goes beyond comprehension. Faith believes and it trusts God and his word. But I think the primary reason that most people misunderstand these terms, and this one in particular, is the term itself. If you break this word down in its two constituent parts, the word itself suggests the wrong idea. That's right. Some of you went, what? He just said this word suggests the wrong idea. Yes, it does. Look at this word. The first part of the word is for. I'm just looking at it in English. It's for. And the second part is knowledge. For knowledge. Taken at face value, this word seems to refer only to knowing something before it happens, which would be foresight. You with me? I'm going to use those two words. For knowledge and foresight. And from that understanding, many people have concluded that since God knows all things before he acts, or he knows all things even to the end of the age, then he can foresee and foreknow those who would come in faith, and so he chooses those ones to be his children, to be in Christ. And thus he saves us based on this foresight of us coming to faith. However, that's not what the word means. It's not what the word means. The context alone won't allow you to come to that conclusion. Firstly, faith isn't even mentioned in these verses. That's number one. He's not talking about faith at all. Second, it says that God foreknew people, not what people would or wouldn't do. And it's not talking about human actions here. On the contrary, it's speaking entirely of God and what God does. If you want to understand this text, you have to transfer yourself from an earthly perspective to a heavenly perspective, from a man-centered mindset to a God-centered mindset in regards to salvation. In the flow of the verses, these three verses, what we are told is that God, number one, has a purpose to save certain people, and two, does something in order to save those people, and as a first step in the five-step process of saving them, he foreknew them. This is the word foreknew, and what it means is that God anticipated what certain people would do. What it doesn't mean, sorry, is that God anticipated what certain people would do and then acted accordingly. That would be a huge stretch of one's imagination. And one of the reasons for that is God's eternal. And he doesn't dwell in time as we do. So God just simply knows everything right now in one big eternal present. What he does, he just knows everything. And even if we do think in time categories, which is all we can do as creatures locked in time, we'd have to say that the only reason God can even be said to foreknow, to have foresight of things, is because he predetermines them. Robert Haldane in his commentary writes this. He says, God foreknows what will be by determining what shall be. In the omniscience of God, he is certainly able to look to the end of time and to look to eternity past and beyond, as it were, beyond time and to eternity past, and to know in advance the minutest detail and the most insignificant occurrence of details and events. But it's unbiblical and it's illogical to argue from that truth that the Lord simply looked ahead to see who would believe and then chose these particular individuals for salvation. If that were true, salvation not only would begin with man's faith, but would make God obligated to grant that salvation based on your faith. And in such a scheme, God's initiative would be eliminated and his grace would be distorted and emptied of its power. But beyond that, this view doesn't even solve the problem of where the faith came from in the first place, the faith to trust God. How can those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, who are spiritually blind, and to whom the preaching of the cross is foolishness, ever be imagined coming up with saving faith by themselves? Jesus says in John 6, "No man can come to me except the Father draws him, and all that the Father gives me shall come to me." He goes on to say, we're born as believers, we're born again, not by the will of men, but by the will of God. It's not of ourselves, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast regarding our salvation. So the Bible makes it abundantly clear that there's something else going on here. And while Scripture is clear that repentant faith is essential to salvation and is the first step that you and I must take in response to God's call, it's also clear from God's perspective that repentant faith does not initiate salvation, but God initiates salvation. And He grants us the faith and He grants us the repentance that we need to come into that place of being declared righteous in His sight. So what does this word mean? It means that God originated our salvation by setting His love upon us before time began. It means that we are called into intimate relationship with God. The word to know is used only in the Bible here to speak of, is used often in the Bible as it is here to speak of intimacy, to speak of a special relationship. It's often used to describe the knowing of one's spouse through sexual intimacy. Genesis 4:17, Cain had relations with his wife and she conceived. And the King James Version writes, Cain knew his wife. It's the word yada in Greek, and it means to know intimately. And she conceived and gave birth to Enoch, Genesis 4:17. And so by the way Paul's using this word foreknowledge, as he's picking up the word knowledge and he's using it to mean much more than just mere facts. He's speaking to personal relationship. He's speaking to that intimacy that comes by union with somebody else. And our union is in Christ. And we were born, as it were, set apart in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And only that kind of relationship can bring the glory that God deserves. And only that kind of relationship can transfer you and me from our sinful depravity to righteousness and holiness and glory. In Amos 3:2, the KJV says, you only have I known, that's the word, Hebrew word, yada, of all the families of the earth. And here he's speaking of the nation of Israel. And it cannot refer to God's knowledge in the usual sense of facts, because God already knows all the facts. He already knew every person in Israel. So it can't be speaking about that. Amos uses this word here again to mean to set a special love upon, to choose. And in fact, in the NASB, the idea of choosing is so clear here, and electing, the idea of choosing or electing purposes of God is so clear that the translators translate it, you only have I chosen. So the word chosen and the word known are now being used synonymously. In Matthew 7:23, Jesus used the same word when he warned and he said, I will declare to them, speaking of those who are standing in the day of judgment, believe that they're on the way to heaven, he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What does he say? I never what? Knew you. You can't be speaking about the fact that God didn't know they existed, because there's a book in which every name of every person is written and God knows them exactly who they are. In fact, what he knows about these people is interesting. He knows they are workers of lawlessness. No, what he's talking about here with this word knowing is, I never knew you. I was never in intimate relationship with you. There was never a covenant between me and you. And they cry out, Lord, Lord. It's a grave warning to us. There's some other New Testament passages, and let me show you. I'm going to go through these really quickly. Firstly, Acts 2:23, in Paul's sermon on the day of Pentecost, he says of Jesus, this man Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. You nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men. You put him to death. See, again, Peter's not merely telling his listeners that God knew Jesus would be crucified. That's not the point at all in this text. Rather, he's saying that God sent Jesus to be crucified. That is, that God determined beforehand that this is what would take place, and that's what foreknowledge. And it would take place through an intimate relationship. And that's what foreknowledge is expressing here. And then down in Acts 4, 27 and 28, here we find the believers in the first century church praying and saying of Jesus' enemies, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do according," or to do whatever your hand, God's hand that is, "and whatever your purpose," God's purpose, "predestined to occur." So although the word foreknowledge is omitted in this passage, it's tied back to Acts 2:23, where it's used, and he's speaking of the enemies who were actively bringing about what God foreknew would happen, or foreordained to happen. Romans 11:1-2, it says, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he?" Speaking of Israel. "May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin." God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, if you read that in its context, it can't be speaking of every Israelite that existed, because what Paul is saying is, I wish that I was cut off for the sake of my brethren, that is those who hadn't believed. And what was happening was that people were saying, oh, God's washed his hands of Israel, he's done with them. Paul says, no. No, God hasn't rejected his people whom he foreknew, whom he had this intimate relationship by his grace, by his foreordination. 1 Peter 1:2. Peter writes, "Who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sprinkling work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure." Does this mean that God chose these people that were scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, and Cappadocia? Does this mean that these people were chosen because he had foresight that they would believe on and obey Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. In fact, it's the opposite. As you read this verse, he chose them. This is what the verse is saying. They believed and were sanctified because God chose them in eternity past to be sanctified, to be saved. 1 Peter 1:20, "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." And this verse, foreknew, so clearly means foreordained. God had foreordained that at the right time, at exactly the right time, Jesus Christ would be sent into this world, that Jesus Christ would come on, no, not one day sooner, not one day later, that he would live his life and he would go to the cross. It was foreordained by God, because God foreordained it, foreknew it. That's the idea of the word. And so Romans 8:29 clearly means that from God's perspective, foreknowledge simply means foreordained, in the sense of a special relationship, a saving love. And so as Paul's talking about believers, he's saying, this is what God's done for you. God has set his love upon you, believer, upon you before the foundation of the world. And he's chosen and he's called and he's elected you out of the world. Why? I don't know. Why you? Why me? There's not many mighty, there's not many strong, there's not many noble amongst us, if any. Why us? Why not someone else in Stanislaus County? Why not someone else in Waterford? Why you? Why not your siblings? Why you? I don't know. But I do know why, because we're told why. Look at verse 28 again. He chose us, and he called us according to what? His purpose. His purpose. I don't know why, but I do know why. How's that? He called us according to his purpose. What's his purpose? What's his purpose? In verse 29 and 30, we're told his purpose is to conform us into the likeness of Christ. That brings us to the second point, the second term, predestination. God not only foreknew you, God predestined you. God predestined you. Look at verse 29 again. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, and he predestined us to two things: to be conformed to the image of his Son, and secondly, so that his Son would be the firstborn among many brethren. Something going on here. If you keep reading, it ends up in glory, as everything God does. It ends up in glory. Now, there's plenty of objections, and And I'm going to give just a few of these. We'll come back to this. We'll pick this up again because I want John to have his time here this morning. But consider some of the objections. And I drew these out of Boyce's commentary. A really good, just a good layout here. He says, there are people who say that this doctrine of predestination, which is predestination means to be, to place or to have a predetermined destiny. It's just as the word speaks. And by the way, no one argues that, whether you're in the Reformed camp or the non-Reformed camp and the Arminian camp. No one argues over this term. That's what it means. But there are plenty of objections to this. Firstly, some say, well, this doctrine, if God's predetermining your destiny as a believer, then this doctrine makes God a tyrant. And in this view, God is seen as unjust because he randomly selects some and damns others. And if it's the justice of God that you want, which I just want you to know you probably don't want, but if that's what you want, then go back to Romans 1. And according to Romans 1, you, friend, are destined to an eternal hell and judgment based on the justice of God. If that's what you want. Now, I'm not saying God is unjust in choosing, but if that's what you really want, then you and I are deserving of God's judgment and God's wrath. However, let me suggest this to you this morning. It's not justice that you want. What you want and what you most desperately need is mercy. 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 That's what we need. Mercy. And as Paul writes in Romans 9:18, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. And by the way, the whole argument of the book of Romans is in that process, God is just. He is just. God doesn't throw away his justice. He is just. But he brings about a process by which you and I, undeserving sinners, deserving of God's wrath, that you and I can receive his mercy and receive his forgiveness and find help and find that reunion, that reconciliation that God wants to work into our lives for his glory. And we can do it because God has punished someone else for you and for me, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. We sung about that this morning. God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will harden whom he will harden. The second struggle people have, an objection people have, is that it makes salvation random, like a lottery. That God is just choosing randomly out of a bunch of people, and it doesn't seem fair to people. It just doesn't seem right. Why? Why did he choose me and not my brother, or my sister, or my mom, or my dad? Well, can I suggest this? You're only looking at it, when you look at that statement, predestination, you're only looking at that from a human perspective. And as I said at the beginning, we cannot fully understand the scope and the purposes of God's saving work and why he would save some and not others. We can't fully understand it. But what we do know about God from the scriptures is that God is definitely purposeful in his actions, and God is definitely righteous in his actions, and God is definitely good in his actions. And so there's nothing in all of scripture that would cause us to think that God is acting in some unholy or sinful or draconian or wrong or evil way. In Ephesians 1:11, Paul says, and he puts predestination in this framework of God's purposeful actions in this world. This world was created for him and by him. And he says this: in him we were also chosen, speaking of believers, Christians, we were also chosen or elect, having been predestined, there's that word, according to the plan. Whose plan? Not yours, not mine, God's plan, according to the plan of him who works everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. That's Romans 8:28, just written in a slightly different way, same thing, saying the same thing. That's the opposite, isn't it, of being random and arbitrary? He's got a plan. So we need to get on board with his plan and understand his purpose and his intent. And in fact, Ephesians 3:10-11 tells us his intent was that now through the church, these ones he selects, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, he's doing it through Christ. If you're not in Christ, you don't know this stuff. A third, and I'll leave it here, third objection: if you believe in predestination, some people say you're denying human freedom. You're denying free will. That's a common objection. But it's based on a sad and wrong understanding of the word freedom and the freedom that we're supposed to have as fallen human beings. This is important to help me close out here from the previous objection. We're fallen. We're under judgment. We don't have absolute freedom. We're under condemnation. Do you not understand, I would say to an unbeliever, do you not understand God holds you in his hand mercifully as you live in your rebellion and sin and wretchedness and offensiveness to him? He's holding you mercifully by his grace, his common grace, and he's offering you his saving grace to deliver you from what is the consequences of your sin, which is an eternal hell. He's being merciful, friend. If you're an unbeliever here this morning and you think this is unjust of God, listen, this is mercy. This is mercy poured out. You see, the Bible teaches that we're not free to choose God, because Romans 3:10-11 says there's none who seeks God, there's none who understands, none righteous, none good. The sinful mind is hostile to God, doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so, Romans 8:7. Listen, what predestination does, and I think this, if you can take this away from this, predestination doesn't take away freedom, rather it restores it. It is because God foreknew me and God predestined me to be conformed to the image of his Son that I am being delivered from sin's bondage, and I am being set free from the slave market of sin to serve my Lord Jesus Christ. Sinclair Ferguson writes of the freedom of predestination this way, and I'll finish here. Jesus, he says, was the freest and the most responsible man who ever lived. Has there ever been a life in which the sense of God's predestining purpose has been more clearly seen than in Jesus Christ our Savior? Is not Jesus spoken of as the elect, chosen, and predestined one? Yes, he is. Were not his ways determined for him in the pages of the Old Testament Scripture? And yet was there ever a man freer in all of the universe than Jesus Christ? Ferguson summarizes this way. He says, we may be told that the doctrine of predestination turns God into a tyrant and man into a slave, but we discover to the contrary that it shows God to be a God of great grace and mercy, and that the children of God are, in fact, the freest of all men and all women on the planet. You're free to serve God. You're free to worship God. You're free to stand even this day and honor the Lord Jesus Christ, because and to pray to him and to ask for his intercession on your behalf because of God's predestining purpose. God's done two things. We'll come back. We'll look at the results of predestination next week in verse 20, verse 30 as well. But God's done two things. God has foreordained us, and God has predestined us to his glory. We can celebrate that. Let me pray. Father, we are just so thankful for your word and the truth of it. Oh God, this passage just elevates you to your rightful place. It gives you the place that you are worthy of and deserve, and it drives us to our knees in thankfulness, and it fills our hearts with gratitude, because God, very God, we didn't deserve mercy but wrath. And not only have you been merciful to us, but even in a more abundant way, you've been gracious and you've given us what we don't deserve. You've given us the righteousness of your Son. And God, we stand complete in Him. We stand perfected in Him. We are seated at the right hand of Him who's seated at your right hand even right now. We are in Christ, and we were there in your eternal purposes before the foundation of the world. And Father, it's just being worked out in this thing we call time. Give us patience. Give us endurance. Give us perseverance. That, Father, you might be glorified and honored. And we pray this for that end and to that end. In Jesus' precious name, amen.